I noted that I'm a third of the way through Galatians and five-eighths of the way through the meetings, which means we're not going to finish Galatians at this time, but we'll hold it there for next time. But let's read this evening in Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter number 3. Remember that we finished on Sunday the first major section of the epistle when we looked at the personal section. We looked at the apostle of liberty in chapters 1 and 2. We're now moving into the doctrine of liberty, and we're getting into the heavy doctrinal stuff. So we'll read from verse number 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. But as many as are of the works of the law are under curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's just see God's blessing, shall we? Our Father, again, we come into thy presence. We give thee thanks for every prayer that is extended to thyself. And we ask that in the exposition of the word tonight, thou wouldst give clarity of expression, and that thou wouldst give ready and willing ears to hear the truth of God. We realize, our God, that weeknight meetings, we come tired, and we need thee to concentrate our minds in order that we might gain that which is from thyself. Give us an understanding mind, then, and give us to understand the word that thou hast had for each one of us tonight. We pray for the number of people who are not here tonight who would love to be here, and we just commend them to thee, wherever they may be in their duties and relationships, and just commend them to thee in the Savior's name. Amen. Okay. Galatians chapter number 3 is one of the great chapters of the Bible for the idea of faith, the idea, if you like, of believing. The other ones are, of course, Romans 4 and Hebrews chapter number 11. And if you like, this is where Paul sets out his theological store. And he's going to give to us here the vital importance of faith and the insufficiency of the works of the law. Now, Galatians chapters 3 and 4 are at the very heart of the epistle. They're sandwiched, if you like, between the passionate, personal nature of the first two chapters and the exhortations, the practical stuff that occupies the last two chapters. And of course, at the heart of the epistle is theology. And what Paul is going to do here is discuss and illustrate the doctrine of justification by faith. This is a doctrine that was rediscovered, if you like, by the German monk Martin Luther in the 16th century, a truth which had lain sterile for many years, though God always had his faithful people. And it's to the epistle to the Galatians that we go for the rough-hewn truth of justification by faith. But before he gets into the scripture, because you see in verse number 8, he says, and the scripture. As we were indicating last week, he first of all goes to experience. And in the first 5 verses of chapter number 3, Paul is laying the basis here that faith is the ground of every Christian blessing, of all Christian blessings. And he constantly contrasts the principles of law and faith. Now you read carefully, so you will have noticed in the first 5 verses, there are 5 questions. Each verse is basically a question that Paul fires at the Galatian believers. And in so doing, what he's trying to do is to try and make them look at themselves and realize that every Christian blessing is the undeniable evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit within them. And quite impossible by works of law or by self-effort. He mentions the Holy Spirit in verse number 2, in verse number 3, in verse number 5, and then at the end of the section, in verse number 14. Question number 1, in the very first verse. Who has bewitched you? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The apostle says here that the Galatians were foolish. That is, not only their minds, but also their hearts were all wrong. And in going after Judaizing teachers, they were displaying an unworthy lack of understanding. For they had no excuse. They'd allowed their eyes to fasten on teachers, or as Bruce put a germ in my mind last week, that the word who is in singular, perhaps it's a single teacher who was swaying the Galatians, be that as it may. But teachers, or a teacher, had misled them and fascinated them with false teaching. And you know, false teaching is fascinating. I mean, if I held a meeting out at Foreshard, I'm sure I wouldn't get more than 40 or 50 people. But false teaching, you can fill it with thousands of people, because that's the attraction of false teaching. It's attractive, and it lures people. And yet these very eyes, which have been bewitched, you know how sometimes you see a hypnotist, he puts something in front of somebody's eyes, and they go back and forth, and back and forth, and back. Don't get snoozy tonight. But they get bewitched. They get hypnotized, if you like. And what the apostle says is that these very eyes are the eyes before which I placarded, as on a placard, Christ crucified. And if you but kept your eyes on him, says the apostle, then the malignant influence of the false teachers would have held no sway at all. In order to be bewitched in this way, you've taken your eye off Christ, and you've fixed it on someone else. And you notice it's not simply, to go back to the teaching of a couple of weeks ago, it's not simply Jesus Messiah of whom Paul speaks, but it's Messiah crucified. He's back to the cross. He's back to the cross. But if Golgotha, and if the cross had remained before their eyes, it was inconceivable that for a moment they could have allowed the law to be of any importance at all. Because if the law was important, Calvary was at best an incidental, and at worst, cruelly unnecessary. So Paul presents to us Messiah graphically as crucified. He's back to the cross. In verse number 2, he comes to the second question. How did you begin your spiritual life? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And the question here is not the section of spiritual gifts, it's the
action of the Spirit Himself. How did you first receive the Spirit, says the Apostle?
By works of law?
Or by the hearing of faith? And as we were commenting last week, he goes back to that initial experience of conversion and appeals to the evidence of experience. And of this we can say of many of the Galatians, they certainly hadn't received the Spirit by works of law. Because they were heathens, bowing down to stocks and stones and idols and all the rest of it. The obvious answer is the reception of the Spirit was not by law, but by faith. By faith. So right at the beginning of this section, the reception of the Holy Spirit is connected with faith. And right at the end of this section, in verse 14, the reception of the promise of the Spirit is similarly connected with faith. The moment you and I were saved, we received the Holy Spirit. We received the promise of the Spirit. So you have this thought that it wasn't by law. It wasn't by what we did. I mean, I remember the evening I was saved. There was no sense that anything I could do could bring me into the blessing of God. It was an exercise of faith. And the first mention of the Holy Spirit in Galatians is in the context of initial salvation. As we talked previously, we receive the Holy Spirit in all His fullness the moment we believe. But then question number three. Verse number three. How do you continue your spiritual life to bring it to maturity? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Again, this word, foolish. I noticed when I first came to Narthos, the word foolishness is used a lot here. This is what Paul is talking about to the Galatians. This is foolishness. This is foolishness. Are you so foolish? How can you be so senseless? Having begun your Christian life in the Spirit, how can you come to maturity in the flesh? And what Paul is doing here, he's contrasting the Spirit, not now with law, but with flesh. I've often argued, and still argue, that Christianity is based in correct beliefs. What you believe is important, but essentially, our faith is as a result of an experience to which we once passed when we came as repentant sinners and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our own and personal Savior. When we were saved, there was an experience. For some people, it was an experience that made them feel as if they were walking on air. To others, it was a solemn transaction when they received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But all of us who are saved have been there. There was a moment in our experience when, as a young child, a teenager, an adult, we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our own and personal Savior. And it's to that initial experience of Christ that Paul appeals. And he draws here a double contrast. He says, first of all, having begun, being made perfect, if you like. That was the beginning. Now let's talk about maturity. And his point is this, that having begun in the Spirit lays down it defines, if you like, the character of the subsequent life. The Christian walks in the light. He walks in the Spirit. She walks in the light. She walks in the Spirit. We mature spiritually, not in the flesh. One of the lessons that you learn from the epistle like Galatians is how easy it is for people who once began in the Spirit, who were saved, genuinely saved, to go hopelessly astray. And it's a sad reflection that many a man who at 25 is a godly example of zeal for the Lord Jesus at 50 is a finished worldling. Why? Because the law, the flesh, the world, the devil have all come in, and everything that's out there that once held no allurement for him has now become so important, and he bids to end in the flesh. Nothing so sad as a person who's just holding on by the slender thread of faith who began so well in the things of God. So we mature spiritually, not in flesh. And the other point of contrast is spirit and flesh. And these two are mutually exclusive. We've talked a lot recently in John's Gospel of mutually exclusive terms. Here's another one. Spirit and flesh. And the flesh is in antithesis to the spirit. In chapter 4, verse 23, it's antithesis to the promise. Paul says there, who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. So the flesh is opposed to the spirit, and the flesh is opposed to the promise. And whether you go to chapter 4, verse 29, that great passage in chapter 5, or in verse 8 of chapter 6, flesh, as here, is the antithesis to the spirit. And later on, when and if we get to the practical section, we'll see how that these two principles are in opposition to the other. And that's the cruel thing about Christianity. You see, you can't mix the two. You can't be sort of, it's not like cordial, where you just put it in and stir it up and it all mixes. It's like all oil and water. The flesh and the spirit have no trust with each other. They're opposed, the one to the other. But what do we mean by flesh? Well, the word flesh is not always used in a bad sense in the New Testament. Even in this book, in chapter 1, verse number 16, Paul speaks about flesh and blood. Immediately I confer not with flesh and blood, and there's no ethical connotation there at all. And indeed, your mind has probably gone where my mind went into John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So sometimes when the New Testament talks about flesh, it's talking about this stuff that covers our bones. And, you know, flesh and blood, we talk about flesh and blood, one of those terms from the New Testament that's come into English. And there's no ethical connotation there. But often, as in much of Galatians, the word flesh is used in an ethical sense, and it's used as the seat or the heart of evil desires and the vehicle of evil desires. So that which is fleshly is not that which is spiritual. What's fleshly is of the flesh. What's spiritual is of the spirit. So you've got this sense that within this flesh, there is the ability to be both the seat and the agency of that which is evil. The spiritual dimension doesn't sin. That which is born of God cannot sin. But you know, the old brethren used to teach us that not until we get to heaven will we be completely rid of this flesh. And that's why we have to be careful. Because this flesh is sadly, sadly able to do the most horrific things. Because we're still in the flesh, in that sense. So it's in opposition to the things of God. Verse number 4, the fourth question. What about the experiences you've undergone? The Authorized says, have ye suffered so many things in vain? And the Greek word there is pasco, as you probably know. And it's quite complicated, but just to say, depending on the modifier that's used, it can mean a good experience or a bad experience. And I really don't want to go into the technicalities here tonight, other than to say, we would perhaps be best translated, did you experience so many things in vain, whether it was suffering or whether it was blessing? Whatever you experienced, was it for nothing? Was it all in vain? The essential point is Paul's going back to their past experience. He says, was all that for nothing? Can you look back on all these years of Christian experience and say, wasted years, years of the locust of Eden? Surely not, says Paul. Surely not. All your past experience in the Christian faith surely can't be useless. It can't be for nothing. Now, those of us who are older than most of you here know that only 40 years ago I knew everything about everything in the Bible. I thought, and the older I get, I start to know less and less about more and more. And you know, you do get to a stage where you say, you know, some of that experience. If I were there again, I'd do it differently. But then you sort of console yourself in this, that at the time you lived up to the measure of the light you had. You did what you thought the Lord wanted, and those experiences helped to mature us in Christ spiritually. And sad to look back and say it was all for nothing, because now I found the law. And the fifth question: what about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit among you, and even miracles? Verse number 5. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And he's talking here about the one who generously and liberally supplies the Spirit. And who's that? Well, it's God himself. The Lord Jesus said, when I ascend, the Spirit will descend. The Spirit whom the Father will send. And he did. And God himself gave the Holy Spirit. And in verse 2, the appeal is to the initial reception of the Spirit when we're saved. But in this verse, it's to the present experience of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we stopped today and thought, you know, a divine person lives within me. It's still a truth. It's still a truth. And we wouldn't for a moment give up the truth of the reception of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, at the time of conversion. But we just don't, because we're frightened, I think, of some of the charismatic stuff, we don't make enough of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis as that one who, in every way, gives us anything that's good and anything that's holy and anything that's spiritual in our lives. And God here seems to do two things. First of all, he bountifully provides the Holy Spirit to be the force and power of our lives, or their lives, every moment of every day. And secondly, he works works of power, or miracles if you like, among them. And it's evident that the apostle here acknowledges that the Holy Spirit worked miracles among the Corinthians. I could go to 1 Corinthians 12 one day, when they don't tell me what to preach on, I'm going to get there, to 1 Corinthians 12 2:14, and discuss the facts of spiritual gifts. But here, the principle is there. Miracles are performed. Why? On the principle of law? Or on the principle of faith? Well, evidently the latter. But the Galatians were in danger of turning away from faith to works. You notice how the apostle speaks of works of law. The law says doing, not hearing. He talks about the hearing of faith. The gospel says hearing, not doing. Yes, the Galatians were on the very point of forsaking the basis on which they'd received and were still receiving all their blessings, to turn again to those weak and beggarly elements to which the Judaizing teachers would subject them. So what's the apostle going to do now? He says, right, I've established your experience was a spiritual experience. It wasn't a fleshly experience, and it wasn't an experience that owed anything to the law. Now, I'm going to turn to the scriptures in order to establish that your experience was a correct one. Because it is possible to have experiences and for them to be false experiences. And I would argue that strongly, that if the experience doesn't fit with scripture, it's not scripture that's wrong, it's the experience that's wrong. And what Paul's going to say is, right, those experiences you had, I'm going to prove to you from scripture that they were appropriate experiences, that they were correct experiences. And he goes now to talk in verses 6 to 9 of Abraham as a type and as a progenitor. The best commentary on this section is Romans chapter 4. Galatians in Paul, sorry, In Galatians, Paul points out that everything, righteousness, covenant, promise, blessing, all turn upon this one five-letter word, faith. Faith. It's all about faith. And Paul says, God makes a man righteous by counting it so. It's as simple as that. God says, that man's righteous. And because God counts him righteous, he is righteous. And it's amplified for us in Romans chapter 4. Justification is by faith and apart from works. That's Romans 4 verses 1 to 8. Justification is by faith and apart from circumcision. That's Genesis 4 verses 9 to 12. And justification is by faith and apart from law. That's Romans 4 verses 13 to 17. I've got Genesis in my notes, but actually it should be Romans. Let's look at the text. Having got his readers back to their foundational experience of the gospel, Paul makes a decisive link to Israel's sacred history. He quotes in verse number 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, in going to Abraham, Paul was on solid ground. He was, as Stephen puts it, our father Abraham. And the Jews would have agreed with this, for they boasted, we have Abraham to our father. He was a friend of God, Isaiah 41 verse 8, and a model of all that faithfulness meant to the Jew. Because it's important to understand that Abraham is a model both of faith, that's Genesis 15, and of faithfulness, that's Genesis chapter 22. His initial faith led to a life of faithfulness. We need to bear those two things in mind, that when we were saved, we came to faith, and our Christian life is meant to be a life of faithfulness. But there was no grander figure in Israel's history than Abraham. And fundamental to that story is the story of his faith and his faithfulness. And Paul goes straight for the kill. Straight for the kill. He says, just as, in the same way as faith has been the basis of every blessing that you've enjoyed up to this moment in time, so Abram's faith was the ground of his righteousness. Here's the link. You're Abram's son. Verse number 7. They who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. Here's the link. The two words, of faith. Abram was of faith. The Galatians were of faith. Therefore, they were the direct sons of Abraham. But he goes further. Just as Abraham was, if you like, the model for the first convert, the glory of God appeared to Abraham. No, that's true. It did. But it was the God of glory who appeared to Abraham. And he brought his poor, and we find out from the last chapter of Joshua or Judges, that he was an idolater beyond the river. He took this poor idolater, and he basically said, get out! And Abraham went. And he went not knowing whither he was going. He was called and he went out in faith. You know, if you and I had been there with Abraham coming out of Ur, which was a sophisticated city, with, they even had running toilets and flushes and all that sort of thing. It was a very, very sophisticated city. And if you had seen Abraham in those days, you said, Abraham, where are you going? I just don't know. What are you leaving behind? Everything. Why are you doing it? Because I had a vision of the God of glory who called me to go out. I'd rather walk by faith than walk alone by sight. So what Paul's point is that faith is sufficient with God for full acceptance. But there's a second aspect of it. The link of believing Abraham with believing Galatians doesn't depend solely upon the Galatians' own experience of faith. For the Abraham story tells us this, that from the very beginning, it was God's intention to bless the nations through Abraham. In you, verse 8, all the nations shall be blessed. And that's a quotation from Genesis 12 and also from Genesis chapter 18. So what Paul's saying is this. On the one hand, you've got the Judaizers, and they're the exclusive brethren. They're exclusive. They're bigoted. They're narrow-minded. And Paul says, far from that, God's intention never was there would only be Israel that would be blessed, far less the Jews, because remember, the Jews are only 2.5 tribes out of the 12. There's another 9.5 tribes up there somewhere. Somebody once told me they were the British, right out of. But there we are. We have against this bigotry, which was the blessing restricted to Israel or even to the Jews, Paul says, no, from the beginning it was intended to take in the Gentiles. And this lay at the very heart of the promise. It was, in a sense, an early proclamation of the gospel. He says that in verse number 8. He preached before the gospel unto Abraham, the good news. What? Those who are of faith, Jew or Gentile, are blessed with faithful Abraham. You'll notice in verse 8, I'm sure, that the faithful are blessed in Abraham. And in verse 9, they're blessed with Abraham. I wanted to follow that too, but I didn't have the time. I was thinking of in Christ and with Christ, and I wanted to follow it too. But if there, that's your thought there. And the blessing is because we share a common experience. The experience of faith. And we're blessed with Abraham. Now notice this. When was Abraham blessed in this way? Well, it was before he was circumcised. Because circumcision didn't take place until later. And it was before the law. Because there was no law in the days of Abraham. So it was an uncircumcised Abraham who wasn't under law, who was blessed by God and counted righteous. So Paul says, why be circumcised? Why go under the law? After all, Abraham was blessed as he was, just as he stood, without any of this stuff. It was, if you like, Abraham who believed. So Christianity, says Paul, is faith plus nothing. But faith is evidenced by obedience. And that's Genesis chapter number 22. Abram, Abram, that voice he's heard so often, take now thy son, thine only Isaac whom thou lovest. And as I said the other week, the first mention of love in the Bible is a father's love for his son. Get thee into the land of Moriah. Lay him there. Incredible. He doesn't emerge. He gets up early in the morning. He doesn't. So faith issues in faithfulness. Okay? So this stuff is absolutely and completely fundamental. Any deviation from this goes against the truth of the gospel. We're saved by faith and by faith alone. Faith plus nothing. So finally, verses 10 to 14, the curse of the law. Now talk about a difficult passage. I think this is one of the most, I think Galatians 3 and 4 are amongst the most difficult verses in the New Testament. So I'll go and open it up for you. Verse 10. But as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. But it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Quite incredible. Paul quotes an obscure verse in Deuteronomy chapter 27, and in one stroke, he places all his fellow Jews under the curse. But the scripture can't be broken. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law, to do them. And it re-emphasizes for us that a works of the law attitude and that sort of practice is in direct opposition to the gospel of the grace of God, which is appropriated by faith, which is promised to the Gentiles. Now Paul, the assumption here, of course, can keep the law. And without this assumption, the whole argument would dissolve. But history, experience, and scripture teach us that there was no man, no woman, able to keep the whole law, except one. There was one who magnified the law and made it honorable, but the cruel paradox is this, that he who was not liable to death as being under the curse of one who had broken the law, nevertheless died and was cursed. Verse number 30. That no one, other than our blessed Lord, could keep the law in all its fullness. And again and again and again, the apostle appeals to the Old Testament. He says, the obedience of the law demands must be perfect in all things. Either offense in one point is guilty of all. The teaching of our blessed Lord. It has to be practical to do them. It has to be unfailing, continuous not. No wonder that humankind found itself under a curse. So he says, verse 11 and 12, law and faith stand in the strongest possible opposition. That no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just should live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. It was an antithesis which the Judaizers resisted, but it's the logical outcome of Paul's insistence on the sufficiency of faith. There's a figure of speech in verse number 11, which is called syllogism. Let me take you through it. The major premise is this. If we're justified by faith, then it's not by law. The minor premise is, but we are justified by faith. Therefore, the conclusion is, therefore, it's not of the law. And that's exactly what Paul said in verse 11. It's faith, it's not law. And verse 11 is important in the Galatian context, as showing that faith is not simply the ground of justification. It's also the rule of life. We're saved by faith, we live by faith. We're not saved by faith to live by the law. We're certainly not saved by the law to live by faith. We're saved by faith to live by faith. And that the sense is not so much he who is just by faith shall live, as he who is just shall live by faith. And the word cited three times, as you know, in the New Testament, Romans 1 verse 17, where the emphasis is on the just, Hebrews 10:38, where the emphasis is on shall live, and here, where the emphasis is on by faith. Three forms of morning. But what of the curse that attaches to those who are under the law? In what can these frightened souls trust in Paul? And Paul comes to verse 13, one of the key verses of the book, and says this. My answer is this, says Paul. Christ bore this curse in his death, and thereby freed, he liberated all who were under that curse. Quotation is from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. It was applied to crucifixion before the date of the New Testament by the Qumran community in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there can be no doubt that it was something that was on the lips of every Jewish persecutor of the Christian church, including Saul of Tarsus. How could these Christians speak in the same breath of a crucified Messiah? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Saul would have had this verse going through his mind as he persecuted the church. Crucified Messiah, cursed Messiah. The two things hang together. But Paul the Apostle turns it all around and makes it a positive affirmation of the significance of the Savior's death upon the cross. And the curse in verse 13 is evidently the same curse spoken of in verse number 10. Right, says Paul. the curse that attaches to the breaking of the law has been smashed at the cross. For there, Christ was made a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. But it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the same curse as attached to generations of humanity that had broken the law. Separation from God. My God, my God, why did you forsake me? What a cry from the cross. Because the communion of an eternity smashed. My God, why did you forsake me? Cries from the cross. If eternal separation from God was the lot of the one who didn't keep the law there upon the cross of Calvary in those 3 hours of utter desperation and separation from God, he met a penalty for the breaking of the law for whosoever would believe in him. But remind us that parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We have made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Of course, the mind speaking scripture goes to many Old Testament passages. Let me, in closing, just remind you of two of them. The scapegoat. Remember Leviticus chapter 16. There were two goats. The Lord's goat and the scapegoat. The Lord's goat was slain, and the blood was taken in and placed upon the altar. And that's why in the gospel we can say, the blood's on the altar, whosoever will may come. But there was another goat. And over that goat's head, all the transgressions of the people were slain, were confessed. And that goat was sent by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And he bore upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And that's the scapegoat. And that's why we can say, it's only if you come and confess your sin that you're saved. So the scapegoat was the victim, the bull that sin of all those for whom atonement was made in Israel. It became, in a sense, the impersonation of the sin and of the curse. It was, in a very real sense, most in the biblical word, the substitute. Now view the picture. I saw a land, a solitary land, a land from every other land afar. No sun had ever kissed the gloomy strath, nor dawn, nor day, nor moon, nor morning star. Land of the useless bride, the useless tear, where skies were dead and every spring was dry. No songbird ever rose to meet the ear. No flower ever bloomed to bless the eye. Unutterable desolation reigned the spot before a kingdom was prepared. No change was known. No seasons waxed nor waned. Still hopeless, half stagnant in the air. I saw a goat, with heavy head to the bone, with sunken eyes, worn, far-traveled feet. That's that land alone of any wall. Heard its force taken, pitcher's feet. Pierce the horror of the earth of mine. On eternal shore the echoes break. That low, that loud, that the lament of the cry. God, my God, why didst thou leave me? There's another victim. For all the sins that have been confessed over this head. Another one who's been made sin for us. He's made a curse for us. He is the substitute. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thanks be to God for Christ who bore our sins on the cross of Calvary, that we might never, to all eternity, let the curse of the Lord. Our Father, we give you our thanks tonight for the true antitype. Faithful, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who died in our room today upon the cross of Calvary.
Thanks be our Father, he died that we might be forgiven.
He died to do us good, that we might go at last to share, saved by his precious blood.
We thank thee, our Father, because of him,
he's destroyed the flesh, he's destroyed the law, he's destroyed every right of humankind over us. We thank thee, our Father, he's destroyed the curse of the broken law. We thank thee for the thorn crowned crucified Savior, who loved us, gave himself to us, became our Father. As we end our meeting tonight, Lord God, give thee our thanks.